Good morning. This last week, I was away. I get to see my friends, my good pastor friends, my close pastor friends, really once a year, particularly because where we live and the location here. And that week is at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America. If you're not familiar with what General Assembly is, that's okay. I guarantee you're not alone. General Assembly is basically an annual meeting where leaders of our denomination get together and we do the business of the church. And while much important business gets done there, Bob Nisbet and I went to represent this church and presbytery. As part of the representatives of this presbytery, we went. And while much business is done there that is important, I think the thing that I most love about General Assembly is actually the time I get to spend with fellowship and friends. Particularly this week was a joy for me because I got to room with my best friend from seminary, Tim Frickensmith. Yes, you did hear that last name correctly. Tim and I go back to seminary. We started together, we ended together, we had every class together. And we not only learned with each other and from each other, we processed what we were learning with each other and from each other. When I think about my education, I think of Tim. And so I was excited because we picked up where we left off. He is ministering in Austin, Texas. I'm ministering here, of course, and I know that's a surprise to some of you. And when he arrived on Tuesday, we were so excited to encourage one another and talk and find out what's going on. And so we were heading over to the convention center and we were talking and I was telling him about things that were going on here and he was telling me about all that was going on in Austin. And all of a sudden, as I'm driving along, I see the convention center passing by on my left. As I'm entering the expressway without exits anywhere in sight, and I'm thinking, I missed my turn. Have you ever done that? Been so engrossed in conversation, so captivated by a subject or something that you've missed your turn? I missed my turn. Here in the text we're looking at, in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John misses his turn, as it were. For two chapters, John has been talking about what it means to know God. And the test that you can give yourself to find out if you really do know him and who he is and what he has done. And as he's going through this elaborate argument to talk about what it means to know God, we get to chapter 3 and John stops teaching and he starts singing. Hear 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then reading from Romans chapter 8, 14 through 16. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let me pray for us. Father, now we ask that you would, by your Spirit, bear witness with our spirit and convict us and convince us that we are children of God. And if we are not, transform us and make it so. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you see it? What John got so captivated by, what caught his attention, what made him turn and stop teaching and start singing. Did you see what it was that captivated him so? It's the love of God. That's what he says there in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The love of God. And so this morning I want to look at this love. Maybe we might be captivated by it as well. First, we're going to look at the content of this love. And then we're going to look at the consequences of the love. And then finally, the culmination of the love. Yes, that is three C's, because I just got back from GA and I am energized. So first, the content of his love. And the content of his love is adoption. Now, it's popular today. I just heard recently, actually in the last 3 months, someone came up to me and I was teaching on the doctrine of adoption. The idea, the truth of the Christian teaching that we are adopted into God's family as his children. And someone came up to me and they said, wait, I thought all people were God's children. That's actually a very common view today. I mean, if you think about it, there are many people who would say, no, we are all God's children. And while it is true that in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, he says to the people, we are God's offspring, there Paul is trying to make a point about the origin of all humanity and their common heritage. And yes, we have already read in Ephesians chapter 3, haven't we, that Paul bows his knee before the God and Father of us all, who every person, every family on earth derives their name. But there, Paul is talking specifically about authority, right? To name something is to have authority over it. You see, it's different than to be God's offspring and to derive your name from God, to have a measure of father, to derive your name from God, is not the same as being his child. Because throughout the Bible, what we see is that when someone becomes a child, it is something that actually happens to them. They become a child of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's a gift. And John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 12, but to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. See, it's not something that happens to us naturally. It's something that we actually get, we receive. It's a gift event. And when we receive this, we receive two things. First, we receive a new status. Look in verse 1. It says that we should be called children of God. A good friend of mine's name is Simeon Zoll. Simeon went to, born in Birmingham, went to Harvard for his undergrad, and then Cambridge for his PhD, which is where we met. When Simeon was traveling over to Cambridge for his PhD, it wasn't the most delightful experience. They changed the laws to get that for the paperwork that you needed to get into England at the time. And so when he went through customs, they stopped him and they interrogated him for 9 hours. At the end of which, he was back on a plane heading to America. So demoralized by this event, a friend of his that was traveling with him just didn't do their PhD. But he decided, no, I'll get the paperwork done and I'll go back over. So he got the paperwork done. He goes back over to England. He starts his PhD. And in order to ensure that this would never happen again, he married a girl with British citizenship and became a citizen himself. It was funny listening to the things that he had to go through to get the citizenship. They made him take a test on English. The English language, right? You're kind of thinking, well, if he got into a PhD program at one of your top universities and he doesn't know English, that probably says something about your university, right? I think he should be exempt from that. But anyway, he took the test and he became a British citizen. Now when he goes through, he doesn't go through the international passports thing. He goes through the British passport entry because he has two passports and not a lot of questions are asked. He breezes right on through. But it's interesting, if you talk to Simeon, he didn't have a British accent. He barely likes tea. His teeth are straight. And so you're thinking, well, how is he British then? Well, he's British because he's been given that status. You see, one day he was British, he wasn't British, and the next day he was, and he was given a status. It was bestowed upon him. He was called it. And in the same way, a Christian is called a child of God when they receive the adoption papers from God. It's often the case that I'll be talking to people and I'll ask them, "Are you a Christian?" And they'll say, "I'm trying to be." But you see, what John says is that there is no try, right? John is kind of like Yoda. Remember Yoda when Luke is trying to be a Jedi warrior? And what does Yoda say to him? He says, "You are or you are not. There is no try." Being a Christian is the same way. You are or you are not. There is no try. Being a child of God is the same way. You are or you are not. There is no try. It is a status that is bestowed upon you, a gift that you receive. But it's not just a status that is bestowed upon you so that you can say we are God's children now. It goes further. You're not just given a new status in adoption. You're also given a new nature. Look in verse 1. John goes on to say, "And so we are." Probably the most amazing adoption story that I've heard or been close with is some other friends of ours when we were studying in Cambridge that we met. They actually were at Covenant, but we didn't overlap. Or Bruce and Sarah Clark. And Bruce and Sarah, they actually, they adopted their children, which had been actually, they adopted children from the process of in vitro fertilization. That is that these kids were basically frozen in time, ages ago. And so they adopted these eggs that were already inseminated, and Sarah actually took them and birthed these children herself. So they had them from the womb straight through. I mean, even actually carrying them through to term. These two little girls, and it's funny because Bruce and Sarah have this bright blonde hair, and these girls are dark hair, brown eyes, right? And you think, well, they don't have their nature, but you start seeing something as you are with them. You start to realize that actually the environment that they've been in their house for so long reflect their parents and their actions. So for instance, you know, these little girls will say, and we're 2.5, and they said, you know, do you need, what happens when you're scared? Jesus protects me. He is my king. And he protects me from all the bad men. What does Jesus do to the bad men? He punishes the bad men who are against me. But what happens when we are bad? He forgives all bad men who come to him for forgiveness. They're reflecting the nature of their parents, right? But you see, John says actually that it goes further. It's not just that they're living in the family and therefore they develop the family traits and such. It even goes further than that. He says, "And so we are." It is as if, John says, the very DNA of God himself has been bestowed upon you. Isn't that what happened? Because how did you become adopted? Well, we found out in Romans 8. We received the spirit of adoption. And that spirit bears witness to our spirit. That is, the very spirit of God himself has been given to us, indwells us. We have been united to that spirit. And in being united to that spirit, our very nature is changed. You are God's children now. A new status, a new nature. Well, that is the content of the love. It's the love of adoption. But what about the consequence of his love? Well, there are two consequences of his love, and the first one, I must tell you, is not the most cheery. Look in verse 1. John says, "Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him." That is, the very first consequence of the love of God is that you will be misunderstood and rejected. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, oh no, another paranoid Christian and his Christian conspiracies about how the world's all against him, right? And the world's always against us, and that's why we can't get into mainstream media, mainstream music, right? Because we're Christian, we're persecuted. And what does he say? He says that the world does not know us because it does not know him. You see, what you have to understand to understand this is the nature, the very nature of humanity. I've talked about this before. I've talked about it often. I'm going to talk about it again because it's worth it and it's very insightful. When C.S. Lewis talks about friendship, he says, friends are two people with common interest, with common goals, that look at life in the same way because they're looking towards bringing about a common goal. And you see, the thing is if you have something that's at the center of your life, that is the center of your interest, and someone else has something else, there's a sense of when you're not going to understand that person, right? I mean, if your greatest goal in life, if the thing that gets you going, gets you up in the morning, is the stock market and the ticker, right? Then you're probably not going to understand very well the person who is driven by what gets them up in the morning is to get on the boats to save the whales. You probably aren't going to have a really connective conversation around dinner that night or at the bar. It's probably not going to happen. Why? Because you have different interests at the heart of who you are. At the same time, have you ever met someone who you found out that you shared a common interest with? And it could be something that is just pretty menial. But it was at the heart of who you are. For instance, maybe you grew up in the same place and maybe you shared the same taste in foods, or maybe you both collect stamps. And you're able to connect with that person. And you understand that. See, I don't understand stamp collectors. And they don't understand me because I play PlayStation football. You see, Christians are those who have Christ at the center of their life. What drives them is Christ, is the love of the Father. And if you're not a Christian, then it will be hard to understand us. That's just a fact. And so there will be misunderstanding and there will even be rejection. But there's something else. We're not only misunderstood and rejected, we are also understood and accepted at the very same time. Look in verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. Now, this is quite interesting. You're thinking, John, do you realize that you just said that? Right? You just said that we become children of God. You just said that you gave that we should be called the children of God. See what kind of love the Father has. So we are. So why are you going on to tell us in verse 2 that we are God's children now? Let me tell you why he's going on to say it. Because it's so unbelievable that he knows that he has to reiterate it again and again. Another friend of mine who I was able to see this week is a fellow named Josh Moon. Josh ministers in Minnesota, Minneapolis area. And as Pam and I were leaving England, Josh and his wife, Bryony, lost two children in pregnancy. It was devastating. It was really, really difficult. But subsequently, this about 4 months ago, they actually adopted twins. And I tell you, the whole week we would sit down to do business, right? And we're supposed to be like voting on things and other things. And he has his iPad out and he's just flipping through pictures. And he keeps saying, have you seen this face yet? Have you seen this pose? I'm like, I don't know that that's a different pose. I think that's just flatulation, but okay. Because he is so excited about his kids. He is doting over them. And he loved them, and I thought to myself, wow, you know, he loved them as if they were his very own. Isn't that amazing that often you'll see that parents who have adopted kids love them as if they're their very own? Well, why is that the case? Because they are their very own. They just acquired them through different means. Do you know what this means, Christian?
Behold, beloved, we are children of God. That means that the same way that the Father loves His very own natural born Son, Jesus Christ, that's how much He loves you and me. Because we are accepted in Christ. We are accepted as Christ. And the Father loves us and embraces us because we are His very own. In his modern classic, J.I. Packer, the book Mere Christianity, J.I. Packer makes the point in his beautiful chapter on adoption that our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our understanding of adoption. Here's what he means by that. You will never grow deeper in your understanding of the Christian life without actually growing deeper in your comprehension and appropriation of this truth, of the fact that you are a child of God, accepted, completely accepted, and loved and known by Him. Well, how do we know? How do we know that that this is the case? That we are loved and known by Him. Well, here's a test for us all. The test is, how do you handle rejection? How do you handle rejection? In the best show that's on TV at the moment, Friday Night Lights. And by the way, Friday Night Lights is clearly the best show on TV. And the very fact that this series is being discontinued and Glee gets to continue to keep going. I can't even talk about it. I'm so emotional. Shows the fact that something is deeply, deeply wrong with our culture. But that's another sermon. And Friday Night Lights, which is not about football, it's about redemption and life and grace and law. It's a beautiful story. And Friday Night Lights, one of the lead characters, Smash Williams, on the surface of it, is just a cocky teenager, a jerk who's eternally speaking in the third person about himself and hitting on everybody else's girlfriend. And at one point in the show, Smash is going to be recruited by colleges because he wants to go pro. But through this process, or go on to college and then on to pro, but through this process, you get this sense, you start to understand that deep down underneath this cocky jerk, this cocky jock, is a sensitive, insecure man whose giftedness on the field is matched by a crushing responsibility that he feels for his fatherless family. And he knows that the only way to get his family out of the projects is if he goes to college. And he thinks that his only ticket out is through football. And so, a scout is coming. His name is Grady Hunt. If you are on Grady Hunt's prospect list, that's basically a ticket to one of the top colleges in the country. And therefore, an opportunity to play professional football. Grady Hunt is coming. He is going to visit him. And Smash has an interaction with him. And that first interaction, Grady Hunt tells him that he's a little bit concerned about his size and his speed. And so the game's approaching, and Smash starts to grow more and more anxious because he believes that his whole life is riding on it as only a junior in high school could. And as he is approaching the game, he feels the weight of rejection, condemnation, failure. And he does what we all do in that moment. He blows it. He blows it. It's a horrible game. The scout doesn't look at him. And then in response to that, as the story goes on, he begins to take steroids to try to beef up so that he can go to college. But this eventually lands him with a blown out knee, which all but dashes any hopes of playing football in college. A couple years later, his worst fears come true. He is working at the Tasty Freeze his year after college. Until one day, when Coach Eric Taylor comes in. Coach Taylor, in many ways, is a father figure to these boys, to many of them fatherless boys. And Coach Taylor comes in and he says, Smash, I'm going to get you.
I'm going to get you a recruiting session. I'll work with you. And so for the next some odd 3 or 4 months, he works with him every day after hours, after practice to get Smash ready. And then he uses all the connections he has to get him a tryout for like a school like Texas A&M. And they're sitting there on the sideline, and it's been an hour, and nobody's coming, and Smash is getting anxious, and he's worried that he's not going to get the tryout. And then a recruiter comes out, and he says, "Today's not the day, Coach. Some things are happening, and can you come back next week?" And Coach Taylor says, "Next week? Come with me, Smash." And he proceeds to walk out on the football field to disrupt this Division I school's practice, yells at the coach, and he says, "Let me have a word with you a second." And then he starts saying, "This player is the best player I've ever coached." He goes on and on and on with accolades. You are going to miss out if you don't give him a shot. And so the coach says, okay. And as he's getting the team ready, he turns and he looks at Smash, and Coach Taylor says this. He says, "God has placed you on this field at this moment to do what you were born to do." It was a statement of acceptance, of embrace, of confidence. He said, "I know you. I know your knee's been blown out. I know everything about you, but I also know that you can do it here." And the very opposite of what happened when he was confronted with the rejection and the potential rejection on that field a couple years earlier happened that day. He ended up getting the scholarship. You see, that is a picture. That is a picture of the gospel. Because it's a picture of the two verdicts that are over all of our lives. We all have two verdicts over our lives, just like Smash Williams did. And those verdicts are rejection, misunderstanding, and love and acceptance. Rejection and misunderstanding from bosses, from friends, from peers, from ourselves. When we walk around and we think and we're anxious because we think we cannot live up, we cannot perform, and we hear that powerful voice in our head, and what that powerful voice leads us to every time is failure. Failure. And that's what Smash had on his head that day. It was, "You are not good enough. You are too small. You are too..." And even those of us who are successful in life, we still have the voice of potential failure. What happens if I don't perform at work? What will my boss think? What will the other mothers think at the playground when my kid is acting like this? And what will I do as I come up this Sunday, week in and week out, and get anxious about how many people will be there? And will I preach well? And yada, yada, yada. Because we live under those voices when God says, "Here's the voice that you need to live by. You are my child. I love you. I accept you. I believe in you because I have given you my spirit. And I dote over you. I know everything about you. Everything. And I accept you anyway. And I believe in you anyway because I believe in myself and I believe in what I have done by my son. And what I'm doing by my spirit. Indescribable. You know my every thought and you love me the same. This is an amazing God." Well, that's the consequence of the love. It is, we are at the same time misunderstood and rejected, but what enables us to face that in every situation is the fact that we know that we are understood and accepted by God. And then finally, let's look at the culmination of his love. Where does this love lead? It leads to two places we find in this text. The first thing is that we actually get to be like him. Look in verse 2. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." Did you know that Jesus didn't just come to forgive you of your sin? probably the most quoted reference in our quote in our circles, particularly on a Sunday morning that you'll hear, is from a minister named Jack Miller. I love Jack Miller. He's great. And the quote, which you might have not have heard attributed to him, goes like this. The gospel is that you are more wicked than you could ever imagine, but in Christ you are more loved and accepted than your wildest dreams. And that's true. It's true. But I've got even better news. The gospel is more. The gospel is the good news that says he didn't just come to forgive you. He came to make you like himself. Not just to love you and accept you, but to make you like his son. That is the gospel. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the second thing we get, the second thing that we are headed towards, and that is this, that we get to see him. Look in verse 2. For we shall see him as he is. Now, I think that actually this is one of the greatest reasons to be a Christian, what this is describing right here. And I think that your best days and your worst days all point to it, because this is what you were made for, to see him as he is and be like him. Your worst days, because on your worst days, you know that this is not the way things are supposed to be. You ever get to 10 o'clock and you're like, this is not the way things are supposed to be. Your best days, because even our best days, we still feel this longing for more of the good that we have received. We see a sunset. It's gorgeous, but it fades. We eat a delightful meal, but a bite too many ruins it. And a bite too few, and we're left unsatisfied. And 3 days later, we still have a craving for it. We have a conversation with a friend where we really connect with them, a friend or a spouse, and we're connecting at such a deep level, but we still feel in that very moment, probably the deepest groan, that we want to connect more. Why? I think C.S. Lewis tells us. He says, we want something in all our other passions, that is these passions, that can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could sweep into the human soul, but it can't. They tell us beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into the human face, but it won't. Or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that the ancient myths and modern poetry, so false as history, will be true as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it is not always to be so. Someday, God willing, we will get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then we will put on glory, or rather, the greater glory, of which nature is only the first sketch. The faint, far-off results of the energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he created the world are what we now call physical pleasures, even thus filtered there too much for our present management. Oh, what will it be like to taste at the fountainhead that streams of which these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet, Lewis goes on, I believe that is what lies before us, the whole person to drink at the fountain of joy. It goes on to say that this is no neurotic fantasy, but the truest indication of our human situation. Perhaps you're not a Christian here and you're checking out the claims of Christianity. Tell me that you don't know that desire. Tell me that you don't know that longing. Tell me that you haven't had the best meal of your life, the best friend of your life.
and haven't thought there's got to be more. And it's left you with a hunger and a longing. You see, in this, if you're a Christian, this actually gives us a new way, a completely new way of viewing the world. Viewing the world not according to what Paul calls the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, because this allows us the power to face difficult situations in life. Disappointment. Because we know that disappointment is not permanent. We will be satisfied. Suffering, because we know that our bodies will be healed. In fact, Christians, I would suggest you, are to have a holy discontent. And they know a holy discontent. See, if somebody told you that when you become a Christian, you will be fully content, they are not giving you the truth of the biblical witness. You will become content with being discontent because you know that your discontentment will be answered one day, someday, when God makes all things right. And that transformation that happens when we will be like Him, that happens through seeing Him, it actually starts now, John says. Look in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Okay, we're saying, how? I want to be pure just as He was pure. I want to purify myself. I want to be like Him. How? But John's been showing us all along. Don't you remember? It's as we see Jesus. But how did he start off in verse 1? Look, see, behold. What kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Look, see, behold. Behold a love unknown. My Savior's love for thee. Love to the loveless shown that we might all be, that we might all lovely be.